The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm only saying this because Muhammad is trying to get some leverage from the Old Testament scripture for prophecy. That's just what prophecy is all about, that a man is not special in himself, but only as God takes him up and uses him and speaks through him.
Why would Muhammad say something like that? I mean, the other part about...
Because people weren't listening. They wouldn't listen to him. They scorned him and scoffed at him.
Well, you're saying Jesus sending out the apostles was the same thing as...
Oh, pardon me. I'm reading from Anbiya, a different passage altogether. This is Anbiya, passage 21. This is another passage and another reference to the same idea. So this is another argument in a different context altogether, Dennis. And people aren't listening to him, and they say he's inventing all of this message. In the previous verse, no, they say, muddled dreams. No, he's inventing this. He's just a poet. He's one of these people possessed by the demon, you see. Let him bring us a sign. Even as those prophets of old used to do, those who were God's messengers, sent with signs. And then he comes forward and says, all right, don't ask the Jewish people who know all about those prophets. They had no special signs. They weren't so special, really. They were only special because God spoke through them. That's what, okay? Then in another chapter, I want to just get another verse to show you that this is part of the Quranic understanding of this. Chapter 10, which is Yunus, Jonah, the book concerning Jonah. Now, if you, Muhammad, are in doubt concerning that which we revealed to you, this is God speaking to Muhammad now according to the Quran, if you're in doubt about what we are revealing to you, then question those who read the scripture before you. Verily, the truth from your Lord has come to you, so do not be of the waverers. Muhammad apparently himself was in doubt. And here you have the Quran saying that God spoke to Muhammad and told him, if you don't understand this situation, and if you're not sure about what you're saying, that it's true, ask the people of the book. They'll confirm that it's true, that the tone of your message is true. That was his conviction, that he was speaking in line with what had been said before by the prophets of God who preceded him, and that he was now saying things that were in accord with that.
What verse is that?
That's Jonah, Yunus, which is chapter 10, if you like, and verse 95. I think, Mike, you were asking about this verse. Is this what you're looking for?
You had said something that told them that they should investigate the words of Isa.
The Jews and their understanding of Scripture would confirm what he had to say.
Now, is that there's another passage too about asking the people of the book, isn't there?
Yeah.
But in this, God directs
Muhammad to get confirmation from the Jews. Yeah. There are more.
And the other doesn't Muhammad tell the people and say, inquire of the people of the book?
Right. He even says, you know, that when the people of the book hear this message concerning God that he is bringing, their eyes will be filled with tears to be hearing again that a prophet of God is coming forward to speak the truth. That's what he expected. And that's why he was so sadly disappointed when he got to Mecca and Medina and they didn't do that. They were very angry instead of being so happy to hear him. So his whole expectation was completely denied him.
Is there any such thing as context and word studies in the Quran? Like, is that what these people, the Muslims, would say, how they interpret the book, or is it fitting with the rest of the text?
Well, I think what they would say on this verse, if they were to explain it, that the Quran is corroborated, or should be corroborated, if the Jews were honest and would speak out, they would corroborate the fact that this is how God does things. He speaks through his appointed officers, and that this is indeed in line with the things that they had heard before. That's what Muslims today would say. If Jews were honest, they would come forward with that kind of testimony. Okay? Am I answering your question?
Well, I was wondering if the Christians interpret the Quran different than the Muslims.
Undoubtedly we do. I'm afraid we do. But I think that's quite an accurate rendition of that verse, that Muhammad was expecting confirmation from the Jews that they would recognize in what he said the truth of God, you see.
Because if we're taking something that they wouldn't even accept as a Muslim scholar wouldn't agree with, then we don't really have any force in our words, I would think.
I don't think that this is a critical thing that they would have problems with. You call me on something if you think I'm not interpreting correctly.
Yeah,
do you see that any the surface value of the words?
Yes.
No, I think that this is correct. Yeah. I'll tell you when we get to some scripture, some passage in the Quran where we have to differ with the Quran very markedly, and we differ with this too, because we don't find that's just the trouble. We don't find what he is saying here to be in line with what we believe to be the scriptures.
You were saying a couple of days ago, I guess, that the Quran is in heaven, what they believe, is in heaven, written down on a tablet, and it was revealed to him at various times. So in effect, they would say this was revealed to them, and this was written before Muhammad came around. It existed, it's uncreated, I guess. But then you keep saying that it comes at times when he had a need, and he needed some sort of revelation to get him out of a problem. Like when he was in Mecca, and then there was some Medina, when the Jews weren't, when the people weren't listening to them, then a revelation came that helped the Jews to listen, or helped the Meccans to listen to them.
Well, if I said that, then I should say more, a great deal more. Not only when he's having a problem, God send it down when it's appropriate, let me say it that way. As the need arose for a passage of scripture, not only the Quran, but Moses and Zabur and Injil, all of them, at the appropriate time, God would send the word to his prophets. That's what the message, the understanding of, you know, of this kind of, this is pictorial language, pictorial language, remember, it's symbolic language, and so you can't press it too hard. But that's kind of the picture, you know, that it came down at different times. That's what Muhammad said. That's what the Quran says. You see, if we go through all of the verses that we should do, I'd keep you here for several weeks. So I just have to sort of flash through some of it, and I am omitting a great deal that you really ought to have. I'm sorry about that.
I guess I'm confused. Like, the whole thing is written at one point before Muhammad.
Yeah.
And yet they also say it came at different times when it was needed. And only what was needed came. It's kind of hard to reconcile the two different.
I can't believe you're the sovereignty of God.
Now, look, here is the deposit, okay? That's in heaven.
Yeah.
Muhammad doesn't know beans about this. I mean, he doesn't know what's in that tablet.
Right.
He's down here somewhere, okay? Now, on a certain day, God wants him to say something. This is his point of view, not mine. God wants him to say something. So he has Gabriel bring that message down to Muhammad. And Gabriel tells Muhammad what to say. And it just goes right through him. He says it. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, tomorrow there's going to be another situation. Or maybe next week. Then another message may come down. Not a problem necessary, or that he's in some trouble. But something that God wants to have declared. Does that help in any way?
What you just said, that God wants to have declared, might... See, I kind of try to keep putting it into my idea of how we got our Bible, the inspiration as God moved through men. But they weren't trying to write scripture, they were just writing letters and books and stuff. And it turned out to be what God wanted, somehow.
Okay,
but he tried to do that with the Quran, and I know it's not the same what they believe.
Yeah, it's much more mechanical.
Do they think that they have the whole Quran? That is completed.
Oh, yeah. God gave the whole message before.
I hear like there's 104, or someone said 120,000 books.
Prophets, not books.
Prophets. There's so many books in it, the angel and the prophets and the Psalms is all from the Quran. There's others that are lost.
Right. For instance, the Quran speaks that about Abraham receiving leaves. In other words, he didn't get a whole book, he just got a couple of pages. And they're lost, as far as the Quran knows. You see, that we don't have those anymore.
Okay.
Does that clarify for you a bit? All right. All I want to do is to give you something that will help you to say to your Muslim friend, but aren't you overlooking something? If they're ready to rule out the whole of the scriptures, that's all I want you to have out of this, so that you ask him to reconsider his wiping out the scriptures, so that he'll consider it as he ought to, as something more than something that's altogether past and passé.
So you're saying that if we develop friendships with them, and either we can just get them into reading the scriptures as, you know, would you like to find out more what I believe, and let's talk about it. Do you skip over all this?
It's possible. But you, sometimes you don't get that much time, you know. It may be just in a few passing words that you have with some sheikh. You may, you know, if he's talking about scripture, that's what he's on, then you've got... Then I would say you should try to reply in this way. First, you know, say that you would like to give him a message from this scripture, but it's too bad that he has that feeling about it. But shouldn't he think more, you know, give a little more credence to the scripture than he does, even from the point of view of his own Quran, and then use these kind of references?
Do you have these passages memorized?
Do I?
Yes.
The substance of the words. Yes. I know what to say, you know, to get the substance of the thing. And then if you know the passages, you can refer to them.
All right. You know which ones to
try. Yeah. There's a question over here.
It just seems, it's just my opinion here, it seems that you're challenging him to be a better Muslim by following what his Quran is stating about scripture.
If I can make him a better Muslim by recognizing the scriptures more thoroughly so that we can talk, and he will recognize John and Paul and what Jesus says in the Injil, if you pay attention to those things. That's the point. See, we want to get him to read and study the scriptures and listen to that attentively, rather than just rule it out. That's the point. So that really the aim is to get him into the scripture.
Yeah, that's right.
That's it. Yeah. Okay.
I think maybe one way to look at it is if we're pointing out the truth. We know the Bible is the whole truth, and we know, and I think we know that the Quran contains partial truths. And the idea is not that we're trying to get them specifically to be a better Muslim, but that we're pointing out the truth. And when they begin to see more of the truth, chances are they will become better Muslims too.
In the Christian sense.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. A more Quranic style Muslim at first, so you'll give credence to scriptures, and it's an on the way thing. You're on the way to something else. Now let me just say this again, friends. You know how the Lord leads individual souls to Himself. It's different in every case. And I just don't know what kind of situation you're going to meet. You may meet somebody who talks about scripture. You may meet somebody who starts talking about God. They'll no doubt say, hey, I can't believe that there are three gods. another man will come to you and say, hey, I can't believe that God married a wife and they had a baby. I just can't believe that. That's blasphemy. All right, now, see, we have... How do you deal with those things? Now, what we're trying to do here is to give you just a little bit of help to do that. That's all. That's what it's about. When a person says, I can't believe Jesus is the Son of God, God doesn't have a son, what are you talking about this son business? Or what's this all about? And then I say to him, well, I'm trying to help you to see, this is my testimony to you, that in the beginning, God, and that God is far more complex than you can even begin to understand, just as your Quran says. I confess the same thing. Now, God has told me, and I believe it, that one of the complexities within him is this thing that God speaks. He says, yeah, I believe that too. That's in the Quran. Okay, fine. Now, God speaks. He expresses his thought. I believe that God's concerned about his world. He created it, and it went astray. Man disobeyed him and fell into sin. Amen, he will say. He's with you so far. Now, God wants to restore that world, to bring it back to himself. He's calling to people, come back to me. Those concerns and that invitation and that the way to bring people back to himself, when he expressed that, it becomes a word. God's word. And, you know, my Muslim friend, I find so, it delights me to find this. In two verses in the Quran, I read that you call Jesus Kalimatullah. He's a word from God in one case, and then a word from him. This means the word of God. Now, I know that you don't mean exactly the same as I'm going to say by that, that the Quran has a different appreciation than this, but it is remarkable to find that there. Because in the Injil, I read that the word is kalam, the word, God's speech, was with God. From the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Identical. Can't separate them. And then later on it tells me that God made the world through this Word. You believe that God spoke in the world, things came into being. Yes, that's true. That's what the Quran says. All right, fine. That's what this passage says too. God spoke through this Word, and things happened, things became. Now, that word became flesh. It became a living human being. It became a person. And this is what I'm trying to say to you, that this person is more than just a human baby. He is a human baby. He's a real person, a human being, but he's more than that. This is God taking to himself that human nature at that wonderful time in history. And I'm telling you all this so that you will understand my Christian testimony to the fact that I see in that person God speaking to me in the supremest way. There's no better, fuller, deeper way that God could speak to me than through this person who is the Word made flesh, the person. And that person is Jesus the Christ. What you're trying to do is to help him to see the incarnation, the way in which somehow in that Godhead is that Word, that is God himself, becoming flesh. You always speak, when you speak of what Jesus does, God works his works through Jesus. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's our message. God in Christ. God in Christ.
Peter.
Yeah.
Following a Muslim mind over his conclusion, wouldn't he say that how did God allow himself to be killed on the cross, and that would give him more, even though he could accept that, possibly give him more strength on why he has to refute the crucifixion?
Yeah, well, can we save that one for a little while? Because I've departed a long way from my little scripture thing here. In order to introduce, to show you what we are trying to do with a Muslim friend, to help him identify. And we were talking about this the other day, that nothing compares in the Muslim system with Jesus except the Quran, because that's the same picture in his mind. God spoke, what he spoke became incorporated within pages, and here it is in one of these little books, paper, black and white, ink and paper. And here it is, God's Word. We say, well, that's nice, but the Word that the Bible talks about is preeminently a person. We also have God's Word, but it wasn't God himself. It was speech that God caused to be made known to us through human authors, through human writers. But this is a different situation. This is the substance, the person of God himself becoming identified with human nature in Jesus Christ. So that he'll begin to see an existence to Jesus before his birth. That's the point. Because he thinks we're talking about Jesus at his birth being something special and then raising that human person up to a position of deity. That's his problem. And you've got to get behind the time of Jesus' birth to the person that inhabits that human nature.
Did God also speak the world into existence, do they feel?
God commanded and the word, yeah.
The world?
God only has to command, and it says that over again in the Quran, kun, he says, kun, be, become, kul, kun, and it becomes, fayakun. And that's what they say. See, that's the explanation of this. They say God said to the generative capacities of Mary, kun, fayakun. See? Become, and he became.
Where is that word in two verses of scripture? You said you have a service there?
I'll give those to you. One is in 4, I think, 171. The other one, I believe, is in 19. But let me look those up for you. Right, the one is in 4:171, Nisa.
Would you ever dare use an underlined Quran in working with a Muslim? I just wanted to.
Solomon is Quran.
So you know where to find it easily,
yeah.
Huh? I don't know. Maybe you could put something in the flyleaf, the edges. Some of my old Qurans have little things tacked in here, so I can easily find the reference if I need it. But it's best for you to have just a few of the key verses. If you're going in an ongoing situation with a friend, do your research before you meet him, while you pray, and then you have it at hand. But if you're just talking to somebody out in the street, you're not always going to have your Quran handy, and it will be, you just have to say it's in the Quran, and if he says, show me where, you know, then you'll have to, you know, say, well, could we meet again, and I'll bring you those passages, and we can talk about them, and the biblical passages, too.
It appears dangerous to do that, too, because as we were quoting one of the verses that we could use today, I was reading a little ahead, and it said, don't make friends with any Christian. So don't, you know, or else you're
going to
become one of them. So if it goes a little
further,
you just open
in
the conversation. Yeah.
Yeah, I know. But see, he also reads that they're closest in affection. Muslims don't seem to pay much attention to that. They do make friends with us. They can hardly escape it, you know. Most people from the Middle East, people who have been there will say that too. I'm sure there's a feeling of a need to express hospitality. Can hardly refuse you hospitality, right?
Hospitality goes with every other thing.
Yeah, it's one of the laws.
The highest virtue.
Right. So I think, though that's in the Quran, and they probably ought to be, you know, but they don't heed that advice. They are willing to extend us as long as we're worthy of it, see? But if we lose our chance, then the jig is up, as we might say. It's hard for us to get back again. That's why you want to keep that door open as long as you can, and keep introducing material and getting into biblical material as well, and so hope that you'll be able to have more time. One more passage from the Quran that you might find helpful. We should have this in a different connection, and I might bring it up a little later on. One of the very last verses of chapter 2, Baqarah.
It's chapter 2 and verse 285. This is one I learned in Arabic, so I can use it.
The messenger believes in that which has been revealed to him from his Lord, and so do the believers, the Muslims. In other words, Muhammad believes what God sent him, and so do the Muslims. Each one believes in God and his angels and his scriptures, plural, and his messengers, rusulihi. We make no distinction between any of his messengers. And they say, we hear and we obey. Grant us thy forgiveness, O Lord, unto thee is the journey. That verse and several others in the Quran, this is not all by itself. We're not lifting this out of context. It's repeated several times, and Muslims will say the same thing to you very often, I'm sure. You've probably heard this over and over again, that they have to receive our scripture. They have to believe them to be scripture. And in the next breath, they try to cancel them out. But not only that, they have to receive not only the books, but they have to receive the messengers also, all of the messengers of God. And they have to receive them on an equal par. They may not say one is greater than the other. These are all creedal things a Muslim must have, must hold to. So the Quran appeals to this believing, the belief and obedience to all God's books is incumbent on all believers in God. We'll talk about this when we talk about the messengers and later. Then the Quran appeals to disbelieving Arabs to note that the message of Muhammad is also a continuing part of the message of previous scriptures. They confirm the Quran. And that's a contention we've already seen before, that the Quran is supposed to be, it claims to be a continuation of the Quran, and the previous scriptures, therefore, are telling you that, you know, what the message is in the Quran is the same as in the other scriptures, so they confirm the Quran. That's the point of those verses. And I don't think I'll give you any notations there, where it's kind of a repetition from another angle. And one last point, whereas the oral recitals and perhaps a few false writings of renegade Jews or Christians might not be according to the scriptures of the Jews and Christians, their texts or scriptures are inspired and binding and in effect to be believed universally also today. That's the point of all we've been saying. The doctrine of Tahrif is a Muslim theological doctrine composed by theologians and is not part of the Quranic teaching. The Quran does not ever say that the text of the Christian scriptures or the Jewish scriptures has been altered, or that it's not reliable anymore, that's not in the Quran.
I think it would be a valid argument to say, too, that we have manuscripts of the scriptures before the time of Muhammad.
Right.
And if they were altered, Muhammad would have said so in the Quran.
That's right.
And I think if we approach a Muslim and ask him, when were they changed? And if he says, after the time of Muhammad, well, we can take him back and show him that we have reliable manuscripts before the time. And if he says, before the time of Muhammad, I think we can take him and just say, well, what? How can the Quran not say that?
That's the reason they, you know, in that that mosque that you told us about this morning, that's why they have the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures out there before the Muslim converts. to say, all right, well, here we have all kinds of translations, but we still have our original documents. Here they are. So they will be conscious of that as Muslims batter them with that constant refrain that we no longer have our original scriptures. That's what Maududi always said. We Muslims have our original scriptures, and in the same language in which they were written, you Christians don't. You only have all kinds of translations and versions.
It's the oldest Quran they have.
I couldn't say. I really don't know. Maybe some of that claim to go all the way back to Medina. I'm not sure. Did I hear another voice?
I was wondering if it went back to that time.
I doubt it. There are some very ancient ones, but I don't think they go that far back. You get, you know, in the Middle East there you get a lot of dry country, but if you handle something that's dry kaput, you know, it cracks and falls away, it falls apart. So there are some very ancient ones, and since it's not really an issue, it isn't a big thing to talk about. We don't have to dispute, you know, try to make critical remarks about the Quran, because let's accept it as being what Muhammad preached. So that's all, you know. We're not accepting it as the truth from Almighty God. Now I'd like to get into La ilaha illallah, no God but God, one God, the right recognition of God. And this is the message of Muhammad, really, and this is the center of Islam. The message is that God is Rabb. He's the sovereign creator, and therefore the owner and ruler of what he made. It's very foolish for a person to believe that the lifeless idols or other forms representing some other power than God could really help a person or affect any affair in his present life. It is foolish. But even worse, it's wicked ungratefulness. And that's one of the things Islam keeps talking about. You don't say thanks to God. Rather than thank God for what he does for you, you cover your face. See? That's why you're a kufr. You cover your face. God's showing you all kinds of favors, all kinds of mercies and goodness and guidance, and you cover your face. You hide yourself from him and from his guidance. So you are a kufr. You may notice that those, it's just like the Old Testament, stems for atonement, for covering. A kafir, then, is a person who hides from himself the goodness of God and refuses to give God the thanks. That's one of the things that the Psalms always tell us, to praise God, to give him thanks. And in Islam, too. A person who does not give God the praise and the thanks, that person is not only ungrateful and wicked, but he is cursed, and he will be finally lost and left outside of the favor of God eternally, unless he repents and returns to God. And it's Satan's plan to make human persons unacceptable to God so that God will destroy them. We'll talk about that whole matter of Satan in the whole story of the fall, as it is given in the Quran, by and by. So Muhammad saw that clearly as blazing light. This is part of perhaps of that experience he had, if he had one, and it just formed the background of all that he said and did. And that's why he called people to worship. You see, to recognize the God's due. That's why worship is so significant in Islam. Salat is not just one little ceremony in Islam. It is the center of Islam. Whenever you want to present on the cover of a magazine some kind of symbol of Islam, you always put a minaret up there. Well, that's wise, because that's just exactly the point. The masjid, we call that a mosque. That's English again. Mosque. It's really masjid. It's the place where you perform sajd, sujadas, sajada. to prostrate. The prostration before God, that's the picture of Islam.
To be giving God recognition and his due. So a masjid then is the place of doing salah, and that's the central point. That's a very fitting, like you see on this picture, in almost so many books you see about Islam, it's the mosque and its minarets. The minarets summoning people to come. Hayal al falah, hayal al salah. Come to the good, come to prayer. That's what Islam is all about. Here's another one. Almost the same picture. So far, so good. That's one thing we can appreciate and hope to lead a person into the true worship of God. As somebody said, you know, either today or yesterday, that it's the worship of God as a person, not as some kind of distant, dim, misty figure, but as a person. Maybe you have a different interpretation of that verse in John 4, but I think that's what Jesus is saying, that God is a person, spirit, in the sense of a person. And they that worship him must worship him as a spirit person, a person. Enter into personal conversation with God. That's what worship is. Recognize him as a living person and then worship him truly according to truth and knowledge and so on, the knowledge that he gives us as a person. Enter into converse with God. Not just say all kinds of nice things to him, praise be to God, praise be to God. That's wonderful, it's beautiful to recognize these things, but to enter into real converse with him.
Do they have a conception, I'm just asking this because I don't know, do they have a conception of us as Christians as not being worshiping people?
Yeah, I'll say that in a few minutes.
Do they have a conception, you said before, yesterday, that they do not consider God a spirit.
They have trouble with saying that because they feel that spirit is sort of a material. Is material, rarefied, but still material. And therefore, you can't say that God is material.
But then do they say that he is?
Well, they say he has no body, they say he has no parts. We've got all kinds of things about what God is not. But the moment you say something positive about God, be sure that you're mistaken because God is not like that. Really. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُلَدْ وَلَا يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. That's chapter 112. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. He, God, is one. That's the big thing. God is singular. He is a great big number one, actually. A solid monism, in which there can be no complexity, no, you might say, moving parts, a singular, solid unity, monism. You really don't believe that, but that when it comes to discussing it theologically, that's the way it certainly comes out. Hu Allahu Ahad, He, God, is a oneness. Allahu Samad, that means that everything in the world is dependent upon God, but God is dependent on nothing. Allahu Samad, He's independent of everything. In other words, He is the source of all other being. He's the creator, so He's the originator. In other words, He's the absolute. He's the eternal, the uncreated, the source of all being, Himself not dependent on anything or anybody else. Allahu Samad, that's a tremendous word, and it has a lot of content. Lam yalid wa lam yulad. He is not such a being as is born. He is not such a being as can give birth. And there you are.
We believe all that, though.
Of course we do, but they don't think we do, see? And we often talk as if we don't. When we talk about Jesus' sonship, we often talk about, you know, we almost always identify Jesus with the Son of God, the Word of God. That's why I
I always prefer, when I'm talking with Muslim, that my Muslim friends at the beginning of our conversation, to refer to Jesus as the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. So that takes away all of that whole generative problem for them. Because Revelation 19 verse 3 tells us, His name is the Word. That's what, in the glory, that's what He's going to be called. His name is the Word. He's the expression of God. The fullness of God. His name is the Word. That helps them to see, to get out of that whole problem they have. Lem yelid wa lem yulad. There's no such thing as generation within the being of God. God doesn't generate or reproduce. God isn't reproducible. He is what He is, and He always has been what He is, and He always shall be what He is and was.
Whenever Muslims quoted that verse to me, they used the expression, God does not beget, neither is He begotten. And that's always, that they're just the exact words that our scriptures use to describe Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And it's, of His own will begat He us, with the word of truth. And it's been very hard for me to relate to a Muslim because of those two terms, those terms being used.
Well, this is the thing I talked about yesterday, Bill. It's that word walad, you see.
Yes.
If you mean by begetting that He sexually generated us, as we understand it in this world, that's the only idea we have of reproduction, right? Plants and animals, that's the way it happens. God mysteriously made us two things and brought us together. It's one of the wonders of God that the Quran speaks of too. Well, that's the begetting of which Muslims are talking. Now you certainly don't mean, nor do the scriptures, that God had any kind of physical relationships with our mothers and begat us. You don't mean that. Well, that's what they think you mean. See? And they think that's what we mean about Mary. Because
would they believe that God can, Jesus was Ibni, like say Ibni Adam, you know, the Son of Man, so to speak. Could Jesus be Ibni Allah, begotten of God in that sense?
Well, now you mentioned this, that God is Jesus called the only begotten. If you check the New Version, you'll find that very phrase isn't existent, doesn't come out anymore. He's called the only Son. And that's what the Greek really refers to. The begottenness is simply to emphasize the oneness, the onlyness, the only, you see? So our RSV and I think NIV, how about NIV? What do you have in NIV? One and only, all right. So really, that I'm sorry that word has come in, and it's even in our creed and everything. Because it continues to give Muslims problems. Now, let's ask ourselves, friends. Was I giving a correct picture when I said that in eternity, God and Word and Spirit, are they co-eternal, or was the Father, shall I say Father here, rather than call all of this God? What is your perception of the scriptural teaching about this? Did the Father exist before the Son? Okay. Did the Son exist always? Was He always in existence forever? Is there any time when the Son did not exist? All right, then we can't talk about begettingness as we usually think of it. He doesn't proceed out of the being of God in the sense that at one time the Father existed all alone, and then He produced sometime within the eternal eons His Son. We've always fought against that kind of misunderstanding. And that later on the Father and the Son produced the Holy Spirit. I know that Jesus says the Father and I will send the Spirit. That's the talk of the economical trinity, economic trinity. And we have to be careful of that all the time. Jesus is speaking in terms to try to get meaning across to us. It's like we're going through this hassle here to try to get words that will come across to the Muslim and will begin to turn things around for them. If what we're saying today is true, if all of you understand that as a biblical conception, that never was there a time when the Son of God did not exist, that never was there a time when the Spirit of God did not exist, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is totally, all equally eternal and equally God, equally.
Doesn't that parallel day to a great extent that the vision of a Lauch Mahfouz, that was always in existence in the mind of God, always eternal, and yet it was only manifested when it was needed, as Christ was always the Word of God, also the Lauch Mahfouz of God, that was manifested when he was. To a great extent that the vision of a Lauch Mahfouz that was always in existence in the mind of God, always eternal, and yet it was only manifested when it was needed, as Christ was always the Word of God, also the Lauch Mahfouz of God, that was manifested when he was needed too.
I'm really not worried about Muslims. I'm worried about us now and our conception of God. If we don't have this clear, we'll never get it clear to Muslims. If we have some kind of idea in our minds that in the eons of eternity the Son of God was produced in some way out of the being of the Father, we're going to convey that thought to Muslims, and they're going to continue to have that kind of feeling. In other words, is that the idea that Scripture talks about when it uses the word son? Is it generation? Is it derivative? Is he derived from the Father? Now, I'm not talking about the human nature of Jesus now. And God isn't three, really. He's one. Jesus said that over. He said that again. Hear, O Israel, he repeated what God said in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, only God. That's not something that only the Jews perceived, it's something that Jesus confirmed. And see, our fuzziness about this whole thing, and when we talk about, you see, the cross, it's that element, that emotional element that we tend to talk about. And it's there in Scripture. There's no doubt about it. There's something about this in Scripture. But let's be careful that we don't make this too anthropomorphic, too much like our Father and Son situation on earth. Just a caution, because if we don't get this straight in our own thinking, in our own expressions, so many people, I've heard this over and over again on Christmas Day, the Son of God was born today. Is that true on Christmas Day? Was he ever born? That's the question. Jesus was born today, yes. The Son of God, there's never a time that he didn't exist. See, and those kind of things keep... They give us trouble in expressing this accurately, and they also continue to make fuzzy our declaration of who God is to these people who are obsessed with that idea of the unity of God. If you really want to honor Jesus, recognize him as true deity, and that there never was a time in his total existence that he is not and was not God. To do less than that is to dishonor and to take away the true honor of the Word of God. All right. Lem yelid wa lem yulad wa lem yekun lehu, and there is not to him kufuan ahad, anything that you can compare to him. There is not a single thing says Islam, says the Quran in chapter 112. There's not a thing, a single thing, not even one, that you can put alongside of God and say he's like that. That's the declaration of Islam. And you know, that's about what Isaiah said too. What will you compare me to, says Isaiah? What will you compare me to, says the Lord, through Isaiah? That's not so far wrong. So, having said that, we want to know then what's God's relationship to us, or what's our relationship to God from the Quran's point of view. And you get into, for instance, a verse like we find in chapter 20, verse 14. As far as Islam is concerned now, behold, I, even I am God. That's chapter 20, verse 14. There's no God but me. La ilaha illa ana. No God but me. Okay, now what's the consequence of that statement? What does that have to do with you and me on this earth? So, serve me. And there you get this whole concept of the Abd, the servant. That's the duty, the whole duty of man, as far as the creed, not the Westminster creed, but the Islamic creed. So serve me. Fa'budu, fa'buduni. So worship, serve me, do my bidding.
That's the same as the Christian.
Pardon?
That's the same as in the Ten Commandments.
All right.
I am no, you know, there are no other gods.
But now in Deuteronomy 6, what we read? I, the Lord thy God, am an only God. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's quite different. Yeah, serve is right. That's how you express it.
It's expanded.
All right. That's the whole duty of man from the, you know, from the Ten Commandments. All that you do is done out of love. That isn't mentioned here. And that's why I say, you see how important that is? We've got the book with all its commandments. That's the expression of something in the mind of God, his will. See? It's that whole business of service. Now, how do you serve God? Well, admittedly, you human beings, we're in a different plane of existence, but you've got flesh and blood. Here's how to express your service to me. Qama salat. Qama salat. Establish worship. Stand up to pray. Establish salat. Perform the prayer rite. For my remembrance. Dhikr. You've probably heard of dhikr. Remembrance. The remembrance of the names of God over and over again, that's called dhikr. For my remembrance. So that you can remember me, so you can mention me. The word means two things. It means mention and remember. Establish the worship so that you will remember me. And so you will make mention of me, so that your whole heart and mind will be concentrated, riveted upon the fact of my existence and your service to me, which is required of me. Now do you see why that this whole business of that mosque and all that is so significant? Salat, that's the big thing. We exist for the purpose of doing God's service. And the crucial sign or ceremonial expression of that is salat. Oh yes, there are four other things too, but this is the significant one. That's the big one. That's why so much of what we saw yesterday had to do with Salat. Now then, we come to your question. This is what's expected of a person, to worship God. When a Muslim looks at us Christians, does he think we worship God? Does he think we worship Allah?
We could have a big discussion. I think we started on that the other day, whether this is God or not.
But let's just assume for the purposes of our discussion that it is. Do we worship God from a Muslim's point of view?
Do they think we worship God?
Yeah, that's right. Do they think we worship God? What's wrong with our worship?
Worship too many.
Too many, right?
Exactly. We've got three here, so now we're missing all of them, really. You're going to give God's praise to a couple of other things, then you're missing the whole boat. You're just not worshiping, period.
Plus we worship with our shoes on and unclean.
All right, so all of the things that are prescribed for the true observance of celebrated worship are completely set aside. We don't do any of those things. We don't stand to pray, we sit down. We sing instead of silently and reverently, you know, concentrating individually on God in the presence of one another, standing and so on. And we sit down. Oh yeah, once in a while we stand up. We don't prostrate ourselves to God. We don't say these words. So,
we've got too many gods and we don't perform salah. Our performance is wrong and our theology is wrong. So we missed the boat on this very most significant thing right from the beginning.
And that's one of the problems Muslims have with us. Bill.
Just a thought. I haven't formulated my opinion on this concept of Allah being the same God we worship. But it's just a thought. If they don't acknowledge that we worship the same God as theirs, how can we acknowledge that they worship the same God that we worship?
Well, like the old Apostle Peter, I have sometimes this thing that spouts out, you know.
Yeah.
One of my immediate replies to that would be, how many gods are there? Dennis?
One.
Yeah, and there's only one God. And, you know, what can you say about him? Well, is he creator? Is he the person who controls the world? Is he the person who's going to resurrect us and judge us at the end of time? Does all our salvation depend on him? And so on. If you ask these questions, in the main, and on the major points, Islam can conform to most of what we would require of a biblical monotheism. Okay, so philosophically, they're on course. It's theologically that we say different things about God than they do. That's like the scripture says different things than the Quran does.
And I guess this occurred to me too. Remember when Paul was in the Matthew, mm-hmm. and he said, this unknown God, I will show you who he is that you're worshiping, even though it wasn't.
Now, you see, they had all kinds of gods all over the place. The Greek situation is still back in idolatry and polytheism. Islam doesn't, you can't put Islam next to paganism.
No.
Always remember that you're not talking to traditional pagans now.
So even though that unknown God wasn't the same God that we worship, he said that I will show you this God that we worship.
Okay, yeah.
So it is possible.
Yeah. You see, the point is that they're not recognizing the totality of God. They're recognizing the empty shell, you might say, the monotheism, that God is one, but they don't see what's inside that, what God is and what he does. They don't see that. They don't know that. But I have the conception that they see God, but not. It's like a dim moon on a cloudy night. You can barely see the light of it. I prefer to think of Muslims as heretics, like the early, what's the name of these people, Arians, like Unitarians today. So it's a very serious thing because they're missing the salvation, their mediator between God and man, and that's just as serious as anything can be. But it's still, there is something there. You're not talking about pagans. Somebody just said that this is what we find in the Ten Commandments. Yeah, it is. But there's more said there in the Ten Commandments. It goes on to say, therefore thou shalt love the Lord your God. We have to serve God too. There's no question about that. We are his slaves, sure. But though we are his slaves, he lifts us up to be sons and daughters. That's the wonder of it. Beloved, now are we the children of God. What's so wonderful about saying that? Well, we really are slaves, but he's made us into his children. We're adopted children. We're not that by right.
Monopolizes, but then in Pakistan, there are different words for God. You can speak to a Pakistani using Khuda or Khudai in Pashto, or Khudawan, or Allah, and they will all understand that this you are talking about God. As Christians, we generally tend to stay away from using the word Allah if we can get away with it. But if we believe like this, we can't speak using the word Allah.
Well, our Arab-speaking Christian friends all over the world use the word Allah. It's the only word they have for God.
Yeah, but not all.
Hmm?
There's some small pockets where they try and change the name, but from what I've heard, my language teacher tells us that there are some that try to, but there's just no other words to really communicate the whole meaning of it.
But Bill, I never talk to an English. I never use the name Allah when I'm talking to a Muslim. I say God.
Yes.
And he usually says God with me. Some few Ahmadis particularly will come up and make this comment about, say his name is Allah. But usually they're ready to say the word God too. But then they'll go on to say that, he isn't a three and all of that sort of thing. They go on to show how badly mistaken we are theologically. They really are feeling the same as we are, reluctant to allow that to be thought that we are worshiping the same God. But I think we have to ask ourselves, how many gods are there? And though a person doesn't say the right things about God, if he's in the ballpark, if he's talking about monotheism, biblical monotheism, one God, creator, judge, sustainer, God of mercy, all the rest, and that all things depend on him, as we've just been reading here, it's hard to say that that's something else than the real true God. I have trouble with that.
Thank you.
Was your question answered? You asked a little while ago, what do they think about our worship?
Yeah, I think so. I was just also wondering if during the week when we're not in service, we also tend to highlight the whole concept of personal devotion.
Yeah.
Get up in the morning alone when no one can see you and have your time alone with God. And yet their salah seems to be a very public thing.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be something which they identify the Muslim faith by. Here we are emphasizing get alone with God. Go in your closet and have your private time, which seems to be very much an antithesis. In terms of a means of identification, I mean, they use the salah, it seems to me, as a means of identification that this person is a Muslim, that he is making he is performing what he is supposed to be doing. And then we try to go private in our devotions.
Don't mistake now, salah and du'a.
As I talked about that yesterday, there are two different things altogether. Du'a is prayer, okay? Now Muslims have their prayer times too. It's a question as to how, we just don't know their intimate prayer life with God.
Mm-hmm.
But from many I've met, I have a suspicion that that's not emphasized enough and that it's sadly deficient in comparison, if we're allowed to compare things, which isn't such a good idea really. But this is worship, you see? Worship. This is what we do when we go to church. This is public. The whole rite of worship. Now I realize that they don't always do that salat in the mosque. They can do it at home too, but it's preferable to do it in the mosque. If Muslims had their way, everybody would be in the mosque doing that five times a day. They don't do that. So be sure you make that distinction. Salat is not dua. So the fact that we have our private devotions is not so bad for them.
Where does namaz fit in? Namaz. Do you have that in Arabic? Namaz.
Namaz is the whole rite, you know, five times a day, and the whole bending, bowing, the proper cleaning of the clean mat, and the, you know, the ablutions, the whole procedure, I think.
Because sometimes Christians use namaz for worship time.
Oh, well, I don't know. That's a more local thing. It's because Muslims use it that way, I guess, and they're trying to show Muslims that we do worship. And I think this is what we have to do, to insist that we do worship indeed. And ask your Muslim friend, well, look, I'll be happy to attend mosque with you sometimes, sit there and participate on the side, quietly observing you at worship. But I'd like you to come with me to church and see and be with us when we Christians worship. And of course he's going to have all kinds of trouble. He'll come into church with his hat on, his shoes off. You're going with your shoes on and your hat off. But anyway, he will see, you know. I think that conversational situation in our worship, where we talk to God and he responds through his word, that whole procedure will say something to him. It usually does. My Iranian friend went to church with me a couple weeks ago. And by the way, he's the one that suggested it. He came to our house one day, and I thought he said something about, when do you go to church? But it didn't dawn on me that he intended to go with us. So he had lunch with us, and my wife was getting a little nervous, you know, not knowing whether we should stay home or what. And he said, aren't you going to church now? And we said, yeah, we usually do about this time. He said, well, let's go. I said, are you going with us? He said, yeah. I said, well, wonderful, that's great. And he rather enjoyed it.
Is he a student, or does he live here now?
No, he's a student. He'll be going back. His father and mother's whole family's in Iran. And this, many people testify to that. If you're willing to go, you know, if you're willing to reciprocate, this will help a great deal. It will open possibilities. You attend feasts they have. Somebody, Gren, asked about that yesterday. Be sure that it doesn't give any impression to them that you're Islamizing. Be sure that that isn't in the whole picture. But if you're participating with a friend in his celebration of something in praise to his God, all right, so long as it doesn't identify you with something that is not according to your faith. And he'll come to your house too. Don't serve any pork or, you know, don't do anything to offend him. And try your best to make him feel at ease and comfortable in your home. Okay, I don't think any of you bother with that anyway. All right. Yeah, no alcohol. It's time for leaving now. But
there you have it. So Muslims don't believe, really. They are, let's say, critical, self-aware people, committed Muslims, have trouble with the way we live and
tend to regard our worship as not being up to par. So we have to try to show what real worship is according to Scripture, and that we're trying to conform to that as best we can.